have two things to say. That hymn kind of dragged a little. Yeah. And number two, I can't believe Tom is going to the internet to find out if hymns are biblical or not. Don't say anything. I'm running this show right now. I can't believe you're doing that. Okay. What's he defending himself? Confirmation of what you already believed. That's he. Exactly. The old echo chamber of the internet. Now, if you will turn to the book of Hebrews, we're going to be really all over chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but and you may be want to refer to the scripture here as we go along tonight. But tonight we come to the fourth exhortation of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, in reality, there are two exhortations before us tonight. And you remember what an exhortation is. This is when the author of this letter, and this is how we're going about this, addresses the people specifically and gives them direct advice. You remember the game that children used to play? Everybody would stand and someone would say, "Simon says." What if, and then, you know, take two steps forward. Then other times the person would say, "Take two steps forward." In other words, they weren't being addressed. It's iffy here, my illustration. But the point is, an exhortation speaks directly to us. There's other things here in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of teaching in it, but the author will often, in fact, he spoke of his whole letter as a brief exhortation. And he's speaking directly to our hearts. Now, periodically, my father, when I was a young man, would take me aside. He loved working on cars. It was a love-hate relationship, but he did it. And he would say, "Get me a 3/4-inch wrench." That was before metric wrenches were invented. I'm older than 45. And I would hand him a crescent wrench. And he'd say, "Now, son, no mechanic worth his salt will use a crescent wrench except in an extreme emergency." You see, he's putting his arm around me and exhorting him. Now, we come tonight to he's exhorting me. And I want you to know right now, I do not own a crescent wrench. I own one of those lock wrenches there, but I don't use it much either. But the point is this: my dad counseled me. And so these exhortations will come throughout the book of Hebrews. And he will say, "Now let us," or he'll speak directly to his readers. And so tonight we come to the fourth exhortation here we find in the book of Hebrews. And we're really going to take, when I say fourth, we're going to take two tonight together. That is Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And the other is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Now, these two exhortations are simple enough to understand and are both cautionary in tone. And you'll remember that these two exhortations are founded on the history of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Just like the third exhortation in the book of Hebrews. So we have basically Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. All of them, each exhortation is founded on what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they are cautionary in tone. I brought a little book with me. It's over there. I should have brought it to you. But and I asked Terrell how to say these words in Spanish, and he just confused me all the more. And so I decided I wouldn't do it. But and I told you several weeks ago that I had a Mexican helper, and I really grew to love him, and I care for him, and he's worked for the city for several years, and he's now retired, getting mailbox money, as they say, and he has sons that are in the military. He's made a good life for himself. But he didn't speak much English, and I didn't speak much Spanish. And I tried to warn him about certain things. And you remember that story. Don't you remember the story I warned him about poison ivy? You don't remember that story? You do. Thank goodness. I won't tell you again. But I cautioned him. What would I say, Terrell, when I pointed at poison ivy? What's a good Spanish word?
Peligro.
There you go. Thank goodness. That's the one I used. And he would smile at me and say, oh, no, no, no. And he would touch it, and it didn't bother him, except one day it did. But the point is, I was cautioning him. These three exhortations are words of caution. It's like that ladder that you buy at Lowe's. It's only a 6-foot ladder. And the first step says caution. Like, you know. And I know they're doing this for the lawyer's sake, so the lawyers don't sue the ladder-making company. But the point is, we're cautioned all the time. What's the little caution on the mirror when we look out the side of our door? What's it say? What's that? You're going to have to talk louder because I can't hear you. Are they closer or further? What they're doing is they're cautioning us that things aren't as they appear when you look into that side mirror. Okay? You see, they're words of caution. So we have these words of caution here in the letter to the Hebrews. And these specifically are based on the history of Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us. Now see, he's addressing, and he's addressing them directly, and he's including himself. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should come short of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we have these two words of caution here, and they're based on the history of Israel in the wilderness. Just a cursory glance at these two texts will reveal that they both have at their heart the idea of the rest of God. So I suppose that we should begin tonight with what our author states clearly on the basis of his reading of Psalm 95. We'll get to that again in a minute. That the land of Palestine symbolized and typified or was a type of the rest of God. And that the rest was something that Joshua didn't necessarily bring the people into. For it remains, as the psalmist says in Psalm 95, a goal that is yet to be attained at the time of the writing of Psalm 95. And so this is the rest of God. So we have the rest of God as symbolized by the land of Palestine. It was a promised land concerning which believers, as epitomized in Joshua and Caleb, were restless to obtain. They wanted that land. Why? Because it symbolized the rest of God for them. They were restless, Joshua and Caleb were, over every square inch of it. Even down in Caleb's life, and you'll remember Caleb saying, you know, this place over here, we haven't even gotten it yet. Let's go get them. Y'all remember the story when he was an old man? He said, I'm as young as I ever was. Y'all remember that story? He was restless to get the rest of God that the land symbolized. But before that, there was the Sabbath rest of God. It was a rest that God Himself rested after the 6 days of creation. The Sabbath rest of God. The rest is that Sabbath rest is a mystical experience that we, even now, as we commune spiritually with God Himself, that we enter into. This then is the rest of faith, which we are all called to even now in our present today. Now, a while ago, we sang it just to, I think it was the song we sang so slowly, When Our Work on Earth is Done. Do y'all remember that little phrase? Tom does. It's biblical, Tom. I'm giving Tom a hard time. It's a biblical phrase. That's the rest of God. When we get to heaven, the saints have always seen Palestine as the promised land, and it symbolized the great promise of the kingdom of God and the rest of God there in heaven. Now, this then is the rest of faith, which we are all called into even now in our today. Now, just to summarize here, there is a rest for believers that is promised, a future rest that is coming to every believer in heaven at the end of his own individual wilderness wanderings on this earth. And we will come up into this idea later on in the book of Hebrews. We won't go there now, but we're going to enter in. Heaven will be talked about. And this is the rest of the land, you might say, the promise of the future heaven. But there is a Sabbath rest that is mystical and spiritual in nature that we, even now, can know as we spiritually commune with God Himself. We enter into the rest of God. That's the Sabbath rest. Now, let me read afresh Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, as quoted in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 95 seems to be he spends two chapters on it here. It seems to be a favorite scripture of the letter of Hebrews, and it is pivotal in his thinking. Okay, I'm going to read it to you today. And by the way, when he introduces this quote here in our letter, he says, "The Spirit says," okay, presently. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation, as they said they are a people who err in their heart. The errors they made were ones of the heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Now that's the quote from Psalm 95. And it's pivotal in how our author of the letter of Hebrews thinks about things. Now, you will note that our author bears down hard on the psalmist's use of the word today. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, the writer of Hebrews references the psalmist when he says, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. That remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So, if Joshua had given them rest, David would not have spoken of another day in his time, 400 years later. So there remains yet a rest of God for the people. And so you see how the writer of Hebrews is getting a spiritual message from the history of the people of God. That was given to them by Moses. Now, today, we should be as restless as Joshua and Caleb. We should be restless to know the experience and something of the rest of God, the Sabbath rest of God. We should say, oh, I want a little of that. And we should be restless in this life, knowing that this world is not our home, for heaven is the promised land. There is a future that we long for. So we have this restlessness, not only to experience now the Sabbath rest of God, but also the rest of heaven. That's before us. Now, earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, we have our author's bold, you look at it there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, we have our author's bold, clarifying statement. He's not talking about history anymore. He's talking about, you know, he's now exhorting us. For we who have believed enter that rest. Moses didn't give it to him. Joshua didn't give it to him. But believers enter it now. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It's a bold statement. It's clarifying. It's sparkling clear. We, the ones who have believed, we, the ones having believed, enter that rest. Belief is the opposite of the rebellion of those who perished in the wilderness. Your faith is the opposite of rebellion. The people back then heard the joyful news, all right. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They saw the promised land out there, and they said, oh, that looks good. We'll send spies out there to look it up. By the way, the sending out of spies wasn't God's idea. It was their idea. But Moses said, okay. So they sent out spies, and only two came back and said we could have the land. The land was out there. It was a promised rest. But they came and they heard all the spies came back, and they said, we'll never take it. What did they say? They were big, and they were mean. We can't get that land. The fruit of the land's great, all right, but we can't get it. And what did they do? They said, let's go back to where? Egypt. In fact, they threatened to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. They did not greet the word about the rest of God with faith. So we have the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you should seem to come short of it. Now, so he's basically saying, now this ought to make us all tremble. It's cautionary. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. This is caution. Now, our author is using the scripture to warn us about our own day, isn't he? There is a danger of repeating the same sin of unbelief concerning the Messiah, the same pattern or example or model of disobedience. Now, it's a modern stuff. We need to model so-and-so's behavior. Have y'all heard that expression? It's kind of modern, uppity language. Young people under 45 use it. I'm not going to let Tom or these guys get away with it tonight. We're going to model so-and-so's behavior. Listen, don't model the behavior of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Why? They didn't believe it. The pattern or the model or the example that they exhibited was one of disobedience and unbelief. They were a negative example when it came to faith. When our author exhorts his readers to fear coming short of the rest of God, he did this on the basis of the saints of old and their negative example. Now listen to the three rhetorical questions of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Okay, just listen to me here. Who provoked God when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of the Egypt led by Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? These are rhetorical questions. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did God swear that they should never enter his rest? Those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Boy, these rhetorical questions. Look. Our author is exhorting his brothers and sisters not to follow their kinsmen in this example of unbelief. In spite of all their advantages, they fundamentally fell for one reason only, unbelief. Now you say all their advantages. The modern terminology for those, James, is entitlement. He knew I was coming at him. In spite of all the things that had happened to the children of Israel in Egypt, God wrecked Egypt on their behalf. They saw miracle after miracle. They saw the armies of Pharaoh washed away in the sea, and yet they got out there in the middle of the wilderness and just said, no, let's go back to Egypt. Fundamentally, they fell for one reason, unbelief. And it is here that his words of exhortation come. Let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. The word comes to us today. The same exhortation. We have the rest of God before us. Let us fear while this promise yet remains. Let us fear that we just take it for granted, or disbelieve, actually. The same word comes to us as well. How will we respond to the good news of joy in our own day? We should respond with the diligence. Listen, the diligence of faith. Faith will produce a diligence in us. We'll say, I want that, and I'm going to try to get it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience of the old believers. Now, this is the question. Will you and I hold fast our confidence and our boast of hope in Jesus firm until the end? Will you and I seek to enter, even now, the spiritual Sabbath rest of God? Will we look longingly by faith into heaven, the promised land? These are the questions before us tonight. Men and women today are diligent about so much. Why not be diligent about our faith? That's the question I put before you. If these things are true, what kind of men should we be? What kind of people should we be? Say, well, I may just, you know, in light of that, I may just get up a little earlier in the morning and do some praying. In light of that, I'm going to try to not kick the dog. And some other bad thing. I'm going to be more diligent concerning my faith. Now, this is the warning for us today. Now, at this moment, and our writers, at this very moment, as he's warning his readers, at this moment, the author of the epistle pens some of the most famous lines in all of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Y'all look down in your Bibles. For the word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, this famous text is true of every word of Scripture, and it deserves a thousand sermons on itself alone. But we must take care to note that here it comes to us in regards to the biblical account of the children of Israel's unbelief in the days of Moses and Joshua. It spoke of the days of David, and now it comes to us as well. Oh, how the Scriptures penetrate our own souls and spirits. The Scriptures are sharper than any two-edged sword. And I'm going to jump ahead just here for a minute so you know where I'm going. Our writer is wanting us to take the wilderness accounts of the Old Testament to heart. To our heart. And be warned by them. So what should we say about the wounding of God's word? The wounding of that sword. There is the wounding of shame for sin. When God's word strikes down into the hearts in reference to our sins, we respond, how can I behave like this in the face of God's kind dealings with me in the wilderness? When we read that, we say, oh Lord, preserve me, because I may act the same exact way. What shall we do is the New Testament cry when people are brought face to face with their own sin. You remember that? Remember Peter standing there in the temple and preaching to the people at Pentecost, and he tells them what they've just done, crucified the Lord of glory, and what do they do? It's the wounding of the Word of God, and it produces shame for sin. What shall we do? And just like it was prophesied of Israel, that they would one day look upon him whom they have pierced, it is now being fulfilled in our own day that God pours out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. This is the wounding of shame at the Scripture. Have you ever been ashamed when you read the Scripture and you said, oh, I'm not asking anybody to shake your head. But if this is often our response to the Scripture, it pierces us. It pierces down to our own soul, and all the sham and stuff disappears, and we see our own sin. The Scripture cuts us as we read it. It shames us as we see ourselves for who and what we are. The Holy Spirit's work in our souls via Scripture is superior to any therapist's work. Our Jesus is the great physician. He heals like no other. But he often wounds us before he does that. And we are pierced and we say, Oh Lord, what shall I do? There's the wounding of the fear of falling short. This is what these passages so beautifully illustrate as we read them tonight. When we see ourselves, we truly see ourselves in these passages that we are weak, miserable, overcome with so many human frailties, we see our danger and we cry out, just like Peter cried out on the Sea of Tiberias, Lord, I perish, save me. When we, our response to these teachings about the wilderness wanderings of the people of God, we should say, oh Lord, save us, lest we perish in the same way. Save me. There's the wounding of seeing the truth. It can be a staggering blow to see that one has lived a lie. Did you know that the Word of God can pierce us just with the truth? And all of a sudden, we say to ourselves, I have believed a lie. I have lived a lie. And the words of Scripture knocks us from our feet as we fall under the blow of that sword. Have any of you ever just been shocked that you walked around under the influence of a lie? I have. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. But God sets us free with the sword of the Spirit, with the truth. I'm tempted to share with you an experience that I've had recently, but I'm telling you, it took my breath away. I was complaining about someone being sinful and mean. Y'all probably don't ever do such thing, but I was. The Lord said to me, you do it all the time. Was stunned. You know why? It was the truth. But it set me free. There's the wounding of the hunger for God and His blessings. Sometimes the Word of God swooshes through our life, and all of a sudden, there's this pain in our stomach that's very similar to hunger. We are all of a sudden hungry for God and His blessings. We rightly hear, if we rightly hear the Word of God today, it will sometimes have that salutary effect of cutting us to the quick, pricking our hearts and our souls, the wounding of the hunger of God. I want that, we say to ourselves when we read the Scripture. I want to know that. I tell you, Mark, this morning, what did blind Bartimaeus said? Over here, Lord. Isn't that what you said he said? If I didn't say it right, just tell me. He said, over here. And my heart leaped at that. And I said to the Lord, as Mark walked off, I said to the Lord, Lord, over here. And I was talking about my own life, my own situation, the things going on in my own life, the things that I'm concerned about, my worries, my frets. I said, Lord, over here. You see how the Word of God set me to hungering for the touch that the Lord touched blind Bartimaeus with. The Word of God will wound us and set us to hungering for God's blessings. Some scriptures set us to a longing after Him who alone can satisfy. As Augustine said it, our heart is restless until we rest in You. And we say, oh, I want that. I'm tired. I want the rest of God. Now this leads us to next week's fifth exhortation. This is a tiny preview. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again and foremost, throughout the whole letter of Hebrews, the issue is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the heart of all of our author's arguments and exhortations in his epistle. Do we as individuals have a share in Jesus, the Messiah? And as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, only if we persevere in faith to the end will we let go of Jesus. This is the great danger of this Hebrew group of people, of just going back to being Jews. We have to hold fast our confession in this Jesus. This same exhortation came earlier under the simile of God's house. You read it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. We are God's house, it says, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm till the end. We don't let go. So here in tonight's text, this message comes to us under the type of the rest of God. Hebrews 4, verse 1, Hebrews 4, verse 11. Jesus is the great subject matter throughout this epistle. In all these passages from the Old Testament about the wilderness, the concern is whether or not we will repeat, now listen, The concern of the author of Hebrews is whether or not we will repeat the same sin of unbelief in ignoring what God is doing in these last days concerning His Son. Everything else, everything is about Jesus. As you read this letter, consider Jesus. This phrase, consider Jesus, is the click of the metronome that steadily beats throughout the whole epistle of Hebrews. Click, 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 click. Anybody have a metronome? Y'all have a metronome? There's something marvelous about them. They never give up. Click, click, click. Throughout this letter of Hebrews, there's this click, click, click. Consider Jesus. It never gives up. The author continually references the words of the Old Covenant as he exhorts us in passage after passage that Jesus is the answer. And without Him, there is no other. I'm tempted to go right on ahead tonight. Because there's passage coming up that scare the blue blazes out of every Christian that has a heart to be scared. And this is the frightening thing. If you don't go to Jesus, what hope do you have? He's our hope. Without Him, there's no other. Consider Jesus. I don't know what it means for sure, and I'm not willing to say exactly. Maybe you can have something on it. Maybe it's something just for me personally. But I think life will be pretty simple in the last days as things get more and more horrible. Jesus will become clearer and more important, and the things that are less important will fall away. I remember a Mormon coming to me once, and he was telling me about how I needed what the Mormons had. And I said to him, and it was a bit of wisdom beyond me, I'm sure the Lord gave it to me, "Well, I have Jesus, what more do I need?" Well, he couldn't say anything. He knew he couldn't. This could be the answer to all kinds of controversy. And in the last days, my brother, my sister, is the one who has Jesus. So, next week we come to our high priest. It's a wonderful, and I tell you what, the writer of Hebrews stomps around on the idea of the priesthood of God. So you may as well just hold on. Oh, I'm just going to have to tell you. This is a preview? There have been some heartless priests in the world. They've been some heartless ministers of the gospel, the quote ministers of gospel. But let me tell you something about our Jesus. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That's wonderful. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we shudder. At the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness, and we confess to You we are no better than they. They saw marvelous things in Egypt and marvelous things in the wilderness. But we too have seen marvelous things. We've experienced your kindness and your goodness. So, Lord, we ask that you would keep us. And give us a godly, believing concern. When it comes to our faith, we ask it in the name of Jesus. We pray for our children, our parents, or whatever, all of our concern. And we say, with, as Mark told us to do this morning, Lord, over here, come to us, help us. Lord, over here. We pray it in reference to our country. We pray, Lord. Over here, we pray it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.